So far, as we've studied a doctrine, we've gotten up to the point where we discussed biblical theology and dogmatic theology, and we're going to just say a word on those and then move ahead. Biblical theology, the profusion of the beautiful relations and the revelation and doctrine of the Bible, but it's not in any particular order. So if you're just studying biblical theology, you're going to read history and poetry and prayers, prophecy, revelations, the gospel, epistles. As you read through God's word, you're going to come upon all of those, not in any particular order or organization. Dogmatic theology organizes these items and classifies them. And we call it dogmatic because dogma means that it rests upon authority. And, of course, everything that we read in God's word rests upon the authority of God himself. But sometimes people, when they hear the word dogma or dogmatic, relate it to a particular creedal system or a particular denomination or theological movement. Because of that connotation, I want to introduce a new term. The new term is going to be systematic theology. And so we're going to replace that term dogmatic, although dogmatic does tell that it's organized and classified, with systematic. And that's going to remove that denominational connotation. So systematic theology, a definition, it comes from the Greek word sunistano, and it's to stand together, to organize. An expanded definition would be to recommend to attention, to place in a striking point of view. That's what systematic theology would do for you. Organize it and put it in a prominent point of view for you. Louis Sperry Chafer provides a definition. Systematic theology is the collecting, scientifically arranging, comparing, exhibiting, and defending of all facts from every source concerning God and his works. For our purpose, I want to reduce that one place, that definition. And I don't want that to say from every source, so we're going to read this again. It's the collecting, the arranging, the comparing, the exhibiting, and defending of all facts that are found in the Bible concerning God and his works. We don't need things outside of the Bible to prove the Bible. The Bible proves itself. We said that we can be dogmatic when we present the word, and we can because we have the authority of God himself. So the way we're going to study doctrine, using systematic theology, collecting and organizing, and then it's going to be dogmatic because it has the authority of God himself. Well, why is it necessary to study theology in this manner, that is, systematically? Because it organizes the foundational doctrines of Christianity. And as you read through, just from front to back, the Bible, there's no outline of doctrine. And so if we want to have the knowledge to be able to rationally defend our faith, we know that there are always going to be antagonists and non-believers. There's a term called apologetics. And if you have your doctrine able to present it in a systematic way, you can defend God's word. Well, Paul's writings made it clear that the foundation is necessary to become a mature Christian. So when he spoke and taught, he would build that foundation of doctrine first, and then he would exhort the believers to live a correct Christian life. And by doing that, it would protect the believer from error. The good thing about it in knowing systematic theology is that when you know the truth, you recognize the counterfeit, and you won't be misled. And I suspect that many of us, and probably including myself, attended church for many years, sat in under Sunday school and church sermons and teaching without really having an understanding of the major doctrines of the Christian faith. I have just a couple of other observations here to prepare us for the study. One thing is that as we go into this, we need to have a belief in the inspiration of the Bible. The Bible is written in 66 books, 44 writers, but one author, the author being the Holy Spirit. So we have to believe in, first of all, the inspiration of the Bible. And we have to believe in the inerrancy of the Bible. And along with inerrancy, I think we can include infallibility of the Bible. And one other thing, the understanding of God's word isn't intellectual. It's spiritual. And it's a moral ability for us to understand it. And here's a verse, 1 Corinthians 2:14. The unspiritual, that is the natural man, the unsaved man, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them, for they are spiritually discerned. So we can understand because we have the Holy Spirit helping us to interpret and to be taught through him. So here we just read the verse that says that the natural man doesn't receive those things, not able to understand them. But on the other hand, now the spiritual man, Psalm 19:7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making the simple wise. Now, I don't mean to say that you're simple, folks. Not simple-minded. We're all simple, aren't we, really? But we're not simple-minded. Here's another verse, Psalm 119:130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. So we don't have to be that scholar. We don't have to be that scribe or Pharisee that spent much time in the study of the word. We can understand the word because the Holy Spirit gives us that understanding. It was interesting that whether it be those scholars, the scribes and Pharisees, or just the common person in the time of Christ, when they questioned Christ about Scripture, I like some of the comments that he made back to them. He always placed their misunderstanding back onto them being at fault. And he would say things such as, have you not read? Have you never read in the Scriptures? Oh, I love this one. You are wrong, because you know neither the Scriptures or the power of God. Interesting, he put it back on them for not having been students of the Word. So far, to prepare us for this study, we believe in the inspiration, authored by the Holy Spirit. We believe in the inerrancy. We know the understanding is spiritual, not intellectual. And now number four, those were three items. Number four, we have to approach it with an open mind. We should not have any opinion about what God's word should say to us. We let the Scripture speak for itself. And then number five, all Scripture is inspired by the Holy Spirit, but it's a progressive revelation. So that as you're learning the truths of God and the way that he deals with man, you start perhaps in the Old Testament, but the New Testament is actually going to have priority, because it is progressive. So they're never going to disagree, but the New Testament will have priority. As we progress in the study, let's look at one more, maybe call an elephant in the room. Even with the illumination that we can have, there's a limitation that we have as finite beings. Because we're finite, we're never in our unglorified state in our body as we have it, unglorified, be able to completely comprehend God. So let's study with that thought. We're going to have some limitation. We're going to have to accept that. of our understanding and knowledge, because God is well beyond our complete understanding. And we're going to talk more, a lot more about that. In the lifetime of Jesus, his own disciples at times would fail to understand what he was teaching. An example is Matthew chapter 15. Peter asked Jesus to explain a parable. And Jesus said, "Are you yet without understanding?" Even sitting under his teaching directly, they did not always comprehend. Well, Bible teachers develop guidelines to help us with principles to use in interpreting the Bible. There's a technical term, hermeneutics. Now, you probably heard that word. I'm going to explain a little bit, and I'm not going to try to explain it myself because I'm going to quote someone else who explains it very well. But hermeneutics is the study of the correct method of interpreting. And I'm going to quote from R.C. Sproul in an essay he wrote called Based on God's Word Alone. So here's the quote. Hermeneutics prescribes the process by which we seek to understand a passage. The Reformation established crucial rules of hermeneutics for interpreting the Bible. Perhaps the most crucial or central rule is the analogy of faith, the rule the Scripture is to interpret itself. We are to interpret Scripture by Scripture. If the Bible is the Word of God, then it's coherent and consistent with itself. God is not the author of confusion. He does not contradict himself. We are not, therefore, to set one part of Scripture against another. What is unclear or obscure in one place may be clarified in another. We are to interpret the obscure in the light of the clear, the implicit in light of the explicit, and the narrative in light of the didactic. And that didactic word just means the intent to expose it or to teach it or to instruct it. At a technical level, the science of hermeneutics becomes quite complex. And folks, that's why we're not going to have a study of hermeneutics. In fact, when we get through with this, we're going to put that aside for the duration. That's a study in itself, and we're not going there. So the Bible scholar must learn to recognize different forms of literature within the Scripture. That's a genre analysis of it. For example, some parts of the Bible in the form of historical narrative, others in the form of poetry. Now, the interpretation of poetry differs from the interpretation of history. The Bible uses metaphor, simile, proverb, parable, parallelism, hyperbole, yeah. When you look at it, it doesn't sound like that's the way it would sound, but hyperbole, and many other literary devices. Now, talking about literary devices in the writing, so if you're going to have serious interpretation, you would need to go into all that, and that's where you'd be using hermeneutics. So, as I said, we're just going to go by that and not go into it anymore. But if you hear the word, you'll know that it has to do with interpretation of the Bible. There's one more word that's linked to that, and I'll give it to you. And then, again, we'll go beyond it and not come back. And that word is exegesis. It's E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. That definition is the process of interpreting a text of Scripture. So when you use the technical methods of interpreting hermeneutics, the process that you're using is exegesis. Now we're done with that. So far in the study, we've been doing what is actually, I don't know if you recognize it, but we're doing a study of the doctrine of the Bible itself, not from the Bible. We're going to get into this study of the doctrines from the Bible. So far, our learning here and teaching has been the doctrine of the Bible, the teaching about the Bible itself. Do you remember the TV program, Inspector Columbo? most of us, I think, are old enough we remember that program. Well, Inspector Columbo would inspect the scene of a crime, and he would ask some questions, and the person he interrogated thought, well, he didn't ask the most important question. I got away with it. But then as he was about to leave, he would say, oh, just one more thing. And then he would ask that important question, and they were caught. So anyway, just one more thing before moving on into the doctrines from the Bible. The topic is the sufficiency of the Bible. I'm going to quote here, it's just one paragraph, from Bible Doctrine by Wayne Grudem about the sufficiency of the Scripture. Scripture contains all the words of God he intended his people to have at each stage of redemptive history. It contains everything we need God to tell us for salvation, for trusting him perfectly, and for obeying him perfectly. God does not require us to believe anything about himself or his redemptive work that is not found in the Scripture. Now, I'll unquote at that point. But the Bible is sufficient for the things that God wants us to know. It contains everything needed to know about salvation. If it's not found in the Bible, it's not to be believed. However, if you don't believe it and it is in the Bible, guess what? He who does not believe is condemned already. So you condemn yourself if you don't believe God's word. Now, 3 points about sufficiency, though. First of all, the Bible does encourage us to find answers about life. But sufficiency also means that there are no other writings that have any value at all equal to God's word, to the Bible. So we're told, don't add anything to Scripture. And one other thing, if the requirement is not found in the Scripture, don't require it. That's what the Pharisees did. We call it legalism. So we need to be like the Bereans, who it is said that they examine the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. So what you hear, what you're taught regarding God and his word, compare it to the Scriptures. Make sure that it's sound teaching. I wasn't sure just where to include the topic of how we came to have the 66 books of the Bible come together in one volume. But it's important, I think, that we do know how that came to be. This that we call the Holy Book, the Holy Bible. There was one author, we said, but it was actually written over 1,500 or more years, 44 writers, 66 individual books, and we won't get into it, but we know that a couple of those, like 1st and 2nd Kings, were actually one book, but because of the size of the scrolls, you could only get so much on, they went to a second scroll, became 2nd Kings. But anyway, we call it 66 individual books, brought together in one volume. One author, 44 writers. The writers here actually did the writing in 3 different continents, Asia, Africa, Europe, and in 3 different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and some Aramaic. And the writers were people from all walks of life. There were kings, there were commoners, there were prophets, there were fishermen, there were tax collectors, and there were doctors. So what a variation we have in the writers that God used. And yet we have this all put together in one book. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. And we have a word called canon, C-A-N-O-N. Not C-A-N-N with 2 N's in the middle. That's the one that shoots projectiles. We're not into that. But we're going to talk about the canon. Now, what is the canon? It comes from the Greek word kanon, and I don't know why we went to the short O. The Greek alphabet has 2 O's. Omicron, by the way, that's this new virus is named after. And the first of them was Delta, that's another Greek letter. But kanon, and that's Kappa, Alpha, Nu, Omega, and Nu. Omega is the long O. It would be pronounced canon, but it isn't. It's canon, so they use the short one, Omicron. But that word canon means a measure, a rule, a way of determining something as being accurate or true. So we're going to talk a little bit about that. There were religious councils that examined the books, and they used rules of canon, a measuring way to recognize the books that were inspired when they were written. The Old Testament books were originally written in three categories. First of all, the Law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, written by Moses. And the Law, when he read that book of the covenant to the people responded in Exodus 24:7, "All that the Lord has said, we will do, and we will be obedient." Well, we know that didn't last too long. But the book of the Law was the one that was found during the reign of Josiah. We talked about that last week when they were repairing the temple. Manasseh had tried to destroy all those books, an evil king at the time, and all of those copies that he could find, but he missed one, didn't he? Probably more than one. But they found that one when they were restoring the temple. And it was read to the people, and under Ezra's direction, it later became the constitution of this new nation, Israel. Well, then, that was the first group in the Old Testament. The second one is the prophets. We have Joshua, Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, Kings, and so forth. Many of those today we classify as history. They called them the prophets, the Law and the prophets. The prophets were written records of the words that these prophets at the time spoke and taught. And they were included because the prophets are messengers of God. So we know that those writings actually came from God. Then there's another just group called the writings. It includes poetry, the wisdom books, the Psalms, the Proverbs, Job, and others. The writings were writings of men of God, again. The Old Testament was the Bible that the early church used because they didn't have any writing yet in the New Testament. And Jesus, by the way, fulfilled all of those things that were prophesied by him, or for about him, rather, in that Old Testament. And so the early Christians interpreted that Old Testament in the light of the person and the work of Christ, of Jesus at the time. And Jesus quoted many, many times from those books of the Old Testament. In fact, later in my notes here, that there's a quotation from all the books of the Old Testament in the New Testament except for four. So it shows that they did accept that those Old Testament books as being from God. Well, the Old Testament's 39 books. And as early as 70 A.D., these books were attested to by Josephus, the Jewish historian. There was a council of Jimnaya in 90 A.D. approved these 39 books. They excluded none and they added none. So it shows that it was coming together at a very early time to be the canon, those that passed the test. There were some books that didn't pass, and there are 14. I think some versions may have one or two more than that, but 14 books that we call the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha is not to be used for doctrine. It's not recognized as being inspired and written through the Holy Spirit. But it can be used. It can be used for moral instruction. It can be used for historical data and information. And in fact, we've used it in this class, especially concerning the Maccabees, because that's where the history of the Maccabees has been written. Well, since we weren't there, we don't really know the exact process the councils used to apply that canon test, but I want to share with you what one Bible scholar has written concerning the canon so that you'll have a better understanding. I would not try to describe it myself, but this is by T.C. Hammond. The book is called In Understanding Be Men, one of the favorites on my shelf, and it was first published in 1936, so it goes back a ways. And here's what he had to say in his book, the meaning of canon. The Greek word kanon means a rule or a measuring rod. Applied to the scriptures, it has a double meaning. In the first place, it's used to indicate a collection of those books to which a prescribed test has been applied, which has been acknowledged to be authentic or canonical. Then the term is applied to the collection of writings as a whole. So we pick up the Bible and we call this the canon. These are the books that passed the test. But the first term was the canon rule that was applied to bring that together. We need to remember the books were canonical by reason of their own intrinsic nature or in virtue of the authority of the writers. The canon relates to the number of such writers which were admitted to be inspired. One writer has aptly remarked, the Bible's not an authorized collection of books. When he says that, he means that people got together and they say, well, we'll authorize these. The Bible is not an authorized collection of books, but a collection of authorized books. It was God that did the authorizing, and the people that were in these councils applied the test and said yes. The test shows that they were the inspired books of God. So how was this decided? One important, well, there were three chief considerations. First of all, the authority of the writers. Secondly, external evidence. And again, books that contain teaching in agreement with each other. And then third, internal evidence. The books themselves clearly showed they possess the authority and inspiration of the Holy Spirit. This was the final and most important element in determining canonicity. The reality of this internal evidence will really be appreciated by those who compare the Apocrypha, particularly the New Testament Apocrypha with the sacred writings. And if you've read any of the Apocrypha, it just doesn't sound the same. It doesn't touch our spirit the way that God, through the Holy Spirit, touches our spirit through the canon, the books that we have in the Bible. Now, the characteristics of a canonical book. The apostolic signature, or some apostolic authorization, in other words, the authority of these writers. And then the embodiment of some aspect of the revelation of God and of Christ. There's a lot more here. I'm going to pick pieces of it out. The history of the Old Testament canon. Now we're talking about Old Testament. The details of the final completion of the Old Testament canon are not known. At the time of our Lord, there were the Hebrew Scriptures, that is, the Law, the Prophets, the Holy Writings, which we talked about. He himself not only accepted these for his own life and ministry, but he authorized them for his disciples. And here's where I found that quote. In the New Testament, quotations are found from all the Old Testament books except four. Note that the present Old Testament is and has been acknowledged by worldwide Jewry. So the Jews have accepted those books. And we said Josephus gave an independent confirmation of it in about 70 AD. Now, the New Testament. Our Lord's words were regarded as absolutely authoritative from the time of his first public ministry. And then there were the reports by those who heard him and wrote authoritatively because his spoken words were put down in writing, probably first by Mark in 64 AD. And then secondly, the reports by those who heard him. Well, we said that one, I'm sorry. The letters of the apostles then were received and publicly read with the same attitude as that accorded to the spoken ministry. We know that these apostles wrote from having been in a very personal relationship, association with Christ himself. So they did have authority to write. And books that were written after the death of these apostles were not included because they didn't have that same authority. And then, of course, we have, like the book of Revelation, where John was given that revelation directly by God. So that is the canon. Well, God, I feel too, was certainly leading as these consuls and these people applied those rules to select those books. We cannot believe that God wasn't in the process of putting together those 66 books to be his word. He had to have been active in the process. Well, I had an unusual thought as I was doing this study. Books we have, of course, are history, poetry, prophecy, letters, and some of them, if they stood alone, would be very mystical or they'd seem like myth. So, and especially if you took the book of Revelation, that's the only one you had. You didn't have any of the other 65. It would be hard to understand it. And, of course, we'd be missing Daniel's 70th week if we didn't have the book of Revelation. Well, John, you know, that fisherman who became a beloved disciple was given that book of Revelation. Well, I was curious, though, to just pick a book. See, we didn't have any other. And I picked the book of Jude. It's only 25 verses, so it's an easy one to say, what if this is all we had? What would we get out of it? This little book, it's, you know, placed here before Revelation and 25 verses. It deals with the apostasy of the professing church of the time. But what if we took it by itself and didn't know anything else about God's word? Well, verse 1 talks about those that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ. Well, we don't know anything about the Father. We don't know anything about Jesus Christ because we don't have the rest of the Bible. So who is this Father named God, if that's the only book we had? And how is anyone preserved in Jesus Christ, if that's the only book we had? Well, we know, of course, that it's our security of salvation when we read that because we have the other books. Well, what were they saved from? Verse 3 tells the common salvation of those that he's writing to. What were they saved from? Common salvation. And then verse 4 says, certain men crept in unawares, denying God and Jesus Christ. Who are these creepy men, anyhow? And what were they denying if we didn't have the rest of the Bible? Verse 5 speaks of some Lord who saved people out of Egypt and then destroyed them that believed not. Why did these people need to be saved out of Egypt? And what was it that they didn't believe that caused this Lord to actually kill some of them? Destroyed them that believed not. Verse 9 writes of a dispute over the body of Moses between Michael, and he's called an archangel, and then someone called the devil. Well, who is this Moses whose body they're disputing about if you didn't have the rest of the Bible? And what's meant by Michael being an archangel? And who's the other person in this dispute? He's not named, he's called the devil. Well, we know because we have the rest of the Bible. Jude wrote to Christians. He assured them of their salvation. He warned them of false teachers. He reminded them of historical instances of apostasy. And he described these false teachers and on and on. We know because we have the rest of the Bible. Verse 11 pronounced woe upon them who have gone the way of Cain and after the error of Balaam. Well, who's Cain? Which is this way that he went? And who is Balaam? What's his error? Well, I guess we got enough, but here's the point. The Bible came together using that rule of canon, directed by God himself through the Holy Spirit, and written by the Holy Spirit, or actually authored by the Holy Spirit, using writers to put it down. So we have it today for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And with that, we're going to say we'll end the study of the doctrine of the Bible itself. In the Old Testament, the teaching was primarily of Israel's God, Jehovah. The New Testament, of course, the emphasis was upon Christ and upon God as the Father of Christ and Jesus, and is the father, of course, of every reborn Christian. I think it's interesting that concerning the evidence of God everywhere in the Scripture, the writers presupposed the existence of God. God in His Word does not argue to prove His existence, although He has many references that He existed eternally. But because He doesn't argue to prove that, neither do we need to. However, we know that because there are naysayers and those who are unbelievers, we do need to use what we know about God's Word. And by the way, we prove God's Word by God's Word, and that's circular reasoning. But we can be dogmatic because we have the authority of God in doing so. So first of all, as we begin to teach doctrine from the Bible, we believe that God is, and that the Bible is God's Word. In the Bible, He is the one that calls Himself the I Am. We're now going to study the doctrine of God, the first doctrine that we're taking outside of the doctrine of the Bible itself. And we as Christians know of God's existence. We have the proof not only from God's Word, we have the proof on our own hearts. We have the proof in our own lives. But we do need to use apologetics because there are unbelievers in this world, many, many. And the definition of apologetics is this: dealing with the defensive facts and proofs of Christianity. And we do it dogmatically, we said, because it is God's Word, and dogma means authority. Christians are prone to prove the Bible by using the Bible, circular reasoning. There's an interesting, if you want to add to your circular reasoning or presentation of the Bible by proving it from itself, there's a person by the name of Vodi Bakum. I don't know who he is. Didn't even look that up. But he has a different way of answering that person who doesn't want to believe the Bible. He gave a talk to a group of Christian students at Dartmouth College, and he told them a better answer to defend their faith of why they believe the Bible. Now, that's what he's telling them, why I believe the Bible. So a week later, he received an email from a young lady who had attended that class and that meeting. And here's what she said. Quote, "It happened. It happened just like you said it would. I was in a biology class and the discussion turned to evolution. The next thing I knew, my hand was in the air and I was voicing my objection. When the professor asked me why I disagreed, I told him, I believe the Bible. I could almost see him salivating. His eyes got big and he asked me, why do you believe the Bible? And I gave him the answer you gave us. I told him, I choose to believe the Bible because it's a reliable collection of historical documents written by eyewitnesses during the lifetime of other eyewitnesses. They report supernatural events that took place in the fulfillment of specific prophecies and claim that their writings are divine rather than human in origin." That's all true, isn't it? And the professor says, "I'll have to get back to you." He didn't have an answer for that one. So the goal here was not to prove the Bible. The goal was to answer the question, why do we choose to believe it? I really kind of like that. Well, one proof that we have of God, of course, is the material universe. Psalm 19:1 says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork." And Romans 1:18-20 says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse." This is what God had to say about it. Well, we can see that there has to have been an intelligent designer. If we look where our sun is, 93 million miles from the Earth, that's the exact distance that's required for the Earth to have our climate. When we look at the moon, 240,000 miles distant from Earth, just right to provide the tides at the proper level. And then the tilt of the Earth, that provides our four seasons. And it's been said that nature is God's braille for a blind humanity. But just seeing in God in nature doesn't tell us some things about God, does it? It has limitations. We can't learn about the fall of man. We can't learn about the curse. We can't learn about the cure of the curse, the love of God, and the redemptive work of Christ. We don't see all those things in nature. We can't learn anything about eternity and the future blessing that God's prepared for us. Those things we learn through the written word, and also the living word by Christ himself. So man has to come up with his own terms to present proof. We call these arguments. The first one we're going to take up is the teleological argument. Well, we've already alluded to this. This is the argument of order and useful arrangement in the definition would be that. Order and useful arrangement in a system, it implies intelligence and the purpose and the cause of the organization. Everywhere we look in the universe, we can find that order. And we gave that one example of the arrangement of the Earth, the Sun, and the Moon. What about the human body, the heart, the other organs, the skin, the muscles, the nervous system, the eyes for seeing, the ears for hearing? Look at the order. And, of course, the psalmist said, we're fearfully and wonderfully made, Psalm 139, 14. So this argument, teleological, is that there's an ordered design in the world and the universe, and it demands, then, a designer. But it doesn't, again, tell us anything about that designer, God, except that he exists. And, of course, there are those who reject evidence of the designer. It's not that there's any problem or question about the evidence being valid. It's just that they don't know how to process that evidence. Then there's the cosmological argument. Everything in the universe follows laws of cause and effect. How do you start? There has to be a first cause. Demands a first cause, and then subsequent causes. Because matter can't be created, matter can't be destroyed. Where did it all start? There had to have been a creator of matter, and a creator of the universe, a creator of everything exists in the universe. So we must have a first cause. It demands the creator. And we trace man's existence back to the first human, Adam, and he's the effect of a cause. There were not just elements that came together to form man. And what would have brought them together anyway? There had to have been a great intelligence to create man. And that intelligence we know is God. And God had to have been infinite because he had to have been there to create that first matter. We'll have more to say about that as we go on. But then there's the ontological argument. This is kind of a philosophical argument, and it may not have value for some. But it starts with an assumption. The assumption is that God exists because if man was capable of conceiving a perfect God, then he could conceive of something or someone greater than that perfect God. But man has within him the concept of a God. All men have an awareness of God. So God must have placed that idea and that awareness into man. And that thought must have come from outside the man himself. So when we believe and we have an awareness of God, it's because God put it there. It's not something concocted by man's own thought. Then there's the moral argument. It's also called an anthropological argument. Well, Robert Moffat, he was the father-in-law of David Livingstone, and he claimed that there were tribes in inland Africa that possessed no idea or concept of God. Well, Livingstone didn't really believe that, and so he made a thorough study of the customs, the languages of all these tribes, and he showed that Moffat, his father-in-law, was wrong. Probably not good to argue with your father-in-law, but he showed that there is a universal belief in the existence of God. It's something that's innate in man. A man who claimed to be an atheist made the statement, "I've gotten rid of the idea of a supreme being, and I thank God for it." Well, it's innate, isn't it? It came out, even when he didn't want it to, because he doesn't want to believe in God, and yet it was there. I have a question, though, for that person who thinks he's an atheist and says there is no God. And my question is, in this universe and in all the knowledge that's contained in this universe, do you have a knowledge of 100% that you know everything there is to know? Or is there maybe even just one thing in this universe that you don't know? Well, if he's going to be honest, he'll say, of course, I can't know everything. There must be something that I don't know. What if that one thing is that there is God? How can you be an atheist? Because you don't know. So you're maybe really an agnostic. Well, by the way, as an atheist, you say there is no God. Where's your evidence? You don't have it. And of course, Psalm 14:1 says, "The fool said in his heart, there is no God." So we know who that person, the atheist, is. He's a fool. We have a special day every year, April 1, that we celebrate him. And of course, the moral argument here is that man was made a moral being. He has a conscience, he has intelligence, he has will, he has emotion. Sometimes I have to kill a bug or a spider that's in the house. If they're outside, I leave them alone, unless it's a black widow. I have killed a couple of black widows outside. But when I kill that, it makes me wonder about that little insect, about that little bug, about that spider. How does it know to run from me? What puts that in that little bug that he wants to run away from me, that spider, try to get away? Does he have a brain? Does he have a nervous system? Does he have a heart? I don't know. I didn't even go into biology. And maybe biologically you can tell me the things that bug has. But a biological creature doesn't have any sense of right or wrong, of any moral obligation to any God. But a child does, even without any moral training. If that child tells a lie, guess what? He knows it's a lie. He knows it's wrong to tell that. If he steals a cookie when he's told to leave the cookies alone, he knows he's doing something wrong. And he'll hide that cookie, won't he? Doesn't want you to know he took it. Well, this moral knowledge in man is different from all other creatures of the creation. It can't come from evolution. It came because God put it there. Our origin goes back to God. Our conscience tells us, thou shalt and thou shalt not. These weren't things that were self-imposed. These were planted there by God. So we receive that moral nature from an intelligent moral nature. And because this is our Creator, and he's a lawgiver, and he's a judge, he has a right to demand the command of our lives, to ask things from us. Then there's the argument from human history. From the time of Adam, God has revealed himself in his dealings with the human race. There are many historical events. God's worked his providence and his purpose. Again, we see it many times in the history of the Jews recorded in God's word. And, of course, in just our secular history. And God's presented himself to mankind in theophanies. Exodus 33:20 says, "No man shall see me and live." That's what God says regarding himself. Yet in Exodus 24:10, it says, and they saw the God of Israel, and Exodus 24:11, and also they saw God and did eat and drink. Exodus 33:20, God says, you can't see my face there. Shall no man see me and live? And Moses couldn't see God's face. He couldn't see God's full glory, but he did see his afterparts as he passed by. In John 5:37, Jesus said about his Father, you've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape, so none has seen God in all his glory. Yet he's appeared many times in theophanies and in the case of Christ, Christophanies. So God, Jehovah, and Christ have appeared to man in person in different forms many times. And of course, in dreams and visions also. But are these appearances any more necessary? No, because we have seen God in the Messiah, in Christ, whose birth we celebrate here this month. Our Emmanuel, God with us. So we don't need any more even to have those theophanies or Christophanies. So we looked at some arguments for God. We talked about general revelation, personal revelations. But what's the greatest revelation of God? Two parts. First, the Bible. And of course, secondly, Christ himself. Outside of Christ, the scriptures are the greatest testimony we have that God exists. The Bible doesn't attempt to prove the existence of God. It starts Genesis 1:1, telling us what he's done. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I think it's interesting, those who say that it all started with a big bang, but they can't identify the cause of a big bang, and everything's cause and effect. It had to be a first cause. So I can tell them about the big bang, Genesis 1:1. God first created the universe, and then he put matter into the universe. Before the universe was created in Genesis 1:1, there was nothing. What is nothing? If we try to envision that, is it a big black space? No, because that's something. Can't be that. What is nothing? Nothing is when nothing's there. There isn't anything. That's nothing. Okay, so there wasn't any space at all. There was no place for anything to be. There was no matter. There was no place to put matter until first God created the universe, created that big space that he could start to put things into, and that's the matter. But God existed, so God was there. But we can't envision what was God when it was only God. We can't envision that. This is the area that as finite beings, we have limitations. And there'll be times as we go on in the study that we'll say more about that. But it starts with Genesis 1:1. The Bible declares, nowhere is man without the witness of God's existence. And we're going to go back to Romans 1:19 and 20. All men have witness of God. It exists in the universe. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. And I love this, so that they are without excuse. And our time has run out, folks, so we'll pick up there next week. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we're so grateful that you've given us your word, that it came down to us through that application of the canon, the rule, that said, yes, these are the words which man received through the Holy Spirit as he, through the breath of God himself, breathed that knowledge and those words into men that they could write them and preserve them for us. How grateful we are, how we love the Bible. We know it's your word. We know that you're found in it. We do thank you for the time we've had to study. We pray for the service to follow, that all that's done and said here in this sanctuary today will be according to your will and your purpose. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.